chapter of Isaiah. I have turned to this text this morning because I feel like the Lord put part of what's in here on my heart or on my mind in my mind earlier this week, and it has been rattling around in there. So hopefully today that will bring forth some fruit to our benefit and will once again cause us to glorify God for His amazing grace. In this first chapter of Isaiah, there's much wonderful and beautiful language, but we don't read the Bible simply because it's beautiful language. We read the Bible because it's the Word of God. And sometimes it's a little difficult to understand, but this portion here, I don't believe it's hard to understand at all, because what we find happening is that God's speaking to His people, and they're in a state of disobedience right now. That's not why I'm reading this, by the way. But I just want you to show that God is an incredible God of mercy. And I mean that, having experienced it, and you've probably experienced it in one degree or another from time to time. But you can tell just how badly departed the children of Israel have become from their God by the way that the Lord addresses them in this chapter. Now, you'll only find this maybe two or three times in all of the Bible to where God, either directly or through the Apostle Paul, he does it. And again, we find it in the book of Ezekiel, I believe it is. But at any rate, there's only two or three places where the Lord addresses His people by calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's pretty deep. That's pretty heavy. When His people get so far away from Him that they are more like the very cities that God destroyed in His wrath than like the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? But I want to begin reading here in the 10th verse, and I'll read on for a little while, but I want you to listen. Put your listening hat on or whatever. Because beginning in verse 10, we read, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." So he gets them all in there, the leaders and the people as well. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this of your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hateth, and they are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands," which is talking about prayer, "when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." That's pretty bad. But this is what Israel had become. They had degenerated. They had departed. They had taken up ways that were not right in the sight of God. And as Sodom and Gomorrah, do you not think He would have been completely appropriate to have just simply destroyed them? But of course, that's not what He does. Now, there are times when we don't agree with God because we think God should destroy. He should destroy that person. He should destroy that country. He should destroy the, you know, whatever it is. You know, we get real judgmental because we're so good. But, you know, we judge God for not judging people in the way we think He ought to. And yet, we fail to really appreciate the fact that God is as merciful as He is. And He's merciful to His people. You know, if we read through the Old Testament, we have to come to one conclusion if we don't come to any others. And that is that in the relationship between God and His people, God put all the effort in. He's the one who stuck it out. He's the one who put up with everything that they brought forth against Him. He's the one who kept the relationship going, not them. If it had been up to them, it would have failed and perished and disappeared from the face of the earth early on. But God is the one who, in long suffering and much patience, bore with them and continued to show mercy to them. It shows up in the next several verses, and that's really where we want to be this morning. I didn't read all of that because I think that applies to you, so get ready for the wrath of God. That's not at all my point. My point is to set a backdrop that's pretty dark, that's very dark. And against that, to display the glorious light of God's mercy towards His people. In verse 16, He says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Here are people who deserve to be destroyed. Here are people who deserve to be devoured by the sword. And yet the Lord says there is a way of remedy. And if you will hear it, you will receive the blessings of it. I want to tell you, there is a mercy that is sovereign. And what I mean by that is God just shows it. Doesn't depend on anything we do. The very fact that we are born again by the Spirit of God is mercy on the part of God Himself. The very fact that Jesus went to the cross and died there, bearing our sins and enduring under the wrath of God for as long as He did, that those sins would be consumed, taken away, never to be remembered again. That's all the sovereign mercy of God. Or it's the mercy of God acting solely in His sovereignty. There are things that are like that. But then again, there are those things where God shows mercy and where God has compassion upon us. But they are tied to responsibilities on our part. This is the thing that is hard for some folks to understand. There's the people that want to exist, live, abide, and depart this life without anything but the action of God in His perfect sovereignty. We would call them absoluters, or those who believe in the absolute. Well, I'm not even going to get into all of it. I just want you to meet people from time to time. If anything happens in their life, whether it's good or evil, they just say, "Well, that was God acting sovereignly in my life. Couldn't have been any other way." Then again, there are those who diminish the sovereignty of God, or God acting in His sovereignty, and everything that happens had something to do with them. Whether it is their being born again, whether it is their coming to Christ, whether it is the blessings that they experience in this life, it all rests almost solely upon them. In fact, God really, well, you know, He acts, but He can only go so far, and so really everything depends on them. When they get to heaven, you know, I'm sure that they may depart this life thinking it. They'll find out differently when they get there, but they depart this life thinking that they are confident to die because they have done certain things. But in the Bible, in the way of the Word of God as He lays it out for us, we find that there are those things that God does sovereignly. There are those things that men do completely within their own will, has no connection to the will of God at all, because there are places in the Bible where He says, "Look, that didn't even come into my mind. I didn't purpose that. It didn't come into my mind. That was solely the fruit of somebody's imagination." But where we live, we rely completely upon the fact that God is sovereign over all things. But we also acknowledge that because God is our sovereign God, that He has called upon us, He has equipped us, He has enabled us to behave responsibly towards Him in the manner and in the way in which He has called us. Now I want you to look at this, these verses we just finished reading here, 16 through 20. Because they tell us about this area where we are, okay? And the first thing we notice in what God has to say to His people is He says, I want you to start living right in regard to Me. You exist before Me. I am your Creator. But I want you to start living before Me as your God. And here's how He describes that. He says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before Mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Now, if that's all we took away from this morning, that would be more than we could do in one day. I mean, that's more than a day's work, folks. That's a lifetime of living in a purpose and in a particular way before God. Not only is our Creator, please give me my daily bread and nice weather and good health and that's all you need to do for me. No, we have been called something more than just acknowledging that God is the Creator. We have been called to live before Him, both now and forevermore. If there is anybody who's ever been quickened by the Spirit of God and enlightened in their inner man, in their mind, in their heart, in their soul, to see Christ and to understand the love and the mercy, the power of God, I don't know how somebody could be born again and not want to live before God now and in eternity as well. Unless they believe that they can live one way now and still have the assurance of what lies ahead. Notice what the Lord says here. He says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before Mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. Remember all these. These are things we try to teach our children as they're little children. Why do we do that? Because we know their life will be better. We know that they'll be able to have a relationship, a close relationship with us if this is truly what we believe. And that their life will be immeasurably better if this is how they live. I suppose there are adults who raise their children to be thieves and liars and to do evil in the world. There probably are. But God forbid that we should be doing any of that. And so we must wash ourselves. Well, I thought God did all of that. Well, He's here telling the people of Israel, He says, wash you. That means wash yourselves. He's just called them Sodom and Gomorrah. So what do you think they're supposed to wash themselves of but the filth of how they've been living? This is a call for repentance, by the way. For a change in the direction that their life is going, which requires a change in the heart as well. But He says, wash you, make you clean. How in the world do we make ourselves clean? Well, brethren, Jesus has made us clean by His death on the cross. The Holy Spirit has made us clean in our relationship, our new life before God by applying the blood of Christ to us. We've been made clean by that. But what is this talking about if it's not talking about clean up your act? Only it ought never to be an act for us, right? He's saying, clean up your life. See, this is God's mercy. He doesn't destroy them. He tells them, I'd much rather that you get right before Me. So let's go on. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. Now, come summertime, what do? We take our winter clothes and we what? We put them away. Because we know there's another season of winter coming and we're going to have to take them out again, right? That's not what this is getting at. He's not saying put away the evil of your way, but if you need to bring it out later on, that's okay too. No, he's not doing that. When he says put it away, he means get rid of it. Like the brethren, the believers in Ephesus, who had been wrapped up in occult activities and who had their books of magic and all the other things that spoke of the manner in which they'd been living. But when Paul came and preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit came into that city, what did those people do? They didn't have a book sale to raise money to buy them a church building. They didn't give the books away to other people who might want them. What did they do? They went out in the street, piled them up, poured gas or whatever on them, and burned them all. 50,000 pieces worth of silver. Now, I want to tell you, that was a lot of money. I have no idea what a piece of silver was worth, but I guarantee you for the common laborer, it was something. If he had a penny, he was getting a day's wage for that. If he had a piece of silver, yeah, he was that probably looked like he was rich if he had a piece of silver to carry around. What this tells us is these people are well off. But where had they spent their money? They'd spent their money on things that didn't profit. They'd spent their money on devilish things. Do you not think there are people who spend their money on devilish things in this day and age? Of course there are. But what does the Lord tell His people to do here? He says, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. This is the same formula, isn't it? We hear Paul bringing into our life, into the church's life. Put off the old man, put on the new man. It is a possibility. In fact, it is a reality to which we are called. We're called to experience this putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. Do we do it by our own power? Of course we don't. We'll get to that in just a few moments. But he says, cease to do evil, learn to do well. There has to come a stopping point in the doing of that which is displeasing in the sight of God. And the stopping is probably as difficult as it is to continue the learning process of doing well. But this is what is set before us. God would be right in judging Israel and condemning them to the sword. But He provides a way of escape if they have the ears to hear, the heart to receive it, and the eyes to behold where it comes from. Now these are all things we've mentioned here that have to do with their living before God. But God doesn't end there because He's concerned about more than us just living right before Him. If we just follow along the simple things that Jesus taught, the one thing that characterizes the church above all things else is they love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Now listen to what God goes on to say to His people Israel in verse 17. He says, seek judgment. Now that's not running around with your hair on fire saying, oh, justice! I have been wronged. I want justice. I want everybody who's offended me to pay for it. No. Seek justice means these things are all how we live in relationship to each other. And even to those who are outside of our circle, of our fellowship. He says, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless. That means guide the fatherless, rule over the fatherless. He says, plead for the widow. These things we hear again when Paul writes to the church, when Peter writes to the churches. We hear the same thing. You know, the widows, the care of the widows and the orphans. James writes and he says, this is true religion and undefiled. He says to, you know, live right in the sight of God and to be a father to the fatherless and to care for the widows. I'm paraphrasing. But James is concerned about this because the church has a rightful need, if you will, for it not only to want to live right before God, but also to live right before men and women in this world. And this is how we do it. By seeking justice. Now, we hear an awful lot in this day and time about wanting justice. But men want men's justice. Men want their own justice. But this is a concern for the justice of God. That is, how do we behave justly in relationship to other people? Well, we don't have time this morning. We could just sit down. If I had a blackboard here, I could ask you, okay, you know, give me some things here that fall under the category of how do we live justly before men? Well, we don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't steal, we don't rob, we don't... Gee, that sounds like Ten Commandments. Well, that'd be a good starting place, wouldn't it? Read those commandments every now and then, you know, take them to heart, meditate on them. Lo and behold, we may find ourselves behaving more justly towards our own brethren sometimes. But he doesn't stop there. He says, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. He doesn't define what oppressed means there, but it's somebody who's under a great weight. In other words, they are pressed down. That's what's at the idea of oppression is a person who are people who are pressed down by a load they can't bear. You remember what Jesus said about scribes and the Pharisees? He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you laid men with burdens which they cannot bear, and you don't even put forth a finger to help them bear those burdens. In other words, you oppress the people and then do nothing to help their oppression. Well, we don't seek to be under that kind of a system. It seems like if people are under that system or under some other oppression in their life, we ought to do whatever we can for them to help relieve their oppression. This is not the government doing this, folks. This is us doing it. The responsibility has been placed on our shoulders. And while we may think, well, we can only do a little bit, I'll tell you what, a little bit done by the right people for the right purpose and in the right way is a whole lot more effective and powerful than something done in the wrong way for the wrong purposes by the wrong people. Because in the first way, God gets the glory. In the second place, man gets the glory. So if all you can do is a little bit, if all you can do is just put forth a finger to help somebody bear their heavy burden, then I want to tell you something, you're doing the will of God. And that's a wonderful thing. Now he says, seek justice. He says, judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Well, we don't have many widows. I mean, I've been around churches for a long time, and it seems like from time to time we have widows, but then there are widows who are widows in need, or widows indeed, and then there are those widows who are taken care of and they're well provided for. Regardless of which it is, these are the two extremities of the need. And especially in that day and time, because orphans, fatherless children, had nobody to care or provide for them. And widows were in the same situation. We've ever read stories about the American Indians when an older woman in the tribe, a squaw, lost her husband, they just put her out to die. People took all of her possessions, took her tent. Why? Because an extra mouth to feed, and there wasn't hardly enough of anything to go around to feed all the mouths that were productive. It's a hard life out here in the world. And you'll find that it's really only the people who are living right before God who care about those who have none of the essential provisions for their life. Whether they're widows, orphans, the oppressed, those who are being treated unjustly. That really the church is the place where all of these concerns find their answer in God says, take care of these things. Okay? Well, We can read on a little bit. We come now to another part. Verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now I'll tell you, that is the gospel message. Even if those whom the Lord was speaking at this time couldn't understand what this fully meant, I want to tell you something, that's the gospel. And when the Lord says, come, let us reason together, that is a call to be His followers. In the New Testament, we reference that as being a call to discipleship. Jesus says, repent, be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist preached the same thing. Jesus says to his original 12 disciples, He says, come follow me. Come follow me. Come be my disciples. We find this concept throughout the Bible of the New Testament that God doesn't just quicken us to life. He goes on to call us to follow His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we're called Christians, because we follow Jesus Christ. We endeavor to walk in the way that He laid out for us. God said to His Old Testament people, He said, come, let us reason together. So much of what takes place when the believers meet together is they come to reason together in God's presence. Now, we're not here to reason together to find out what God's will ought to be. We're not here to reason with God in order to change His mind about things. We're here to come and to sit before Him and listen to what He says His will is. And it's one that is reasonable. It's one that can be understood. It's one that can be learned. It's one that can be taught by those who have learned it. It's one that can be acted upon. Come, let us reason together. Why? To find out what my will is. Now, I'm going to tell you, we're going to get into something here in just a minute. But here's what the Lord says. He says, get right with me. Get right with those you live in the midst of. And then come and reason with me. Now, He says, this is what will save you. This is what will keep you from being destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, He goes on to emphasize all of this when He says in verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye rebel, or if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. So here's the question. Are we willing and obedient? I am willing to do a lot of things. In fact, I wake up about 5 o'clock in the morning. And I'm willing to get up. Well, I would be willing to sleep another half hour and then get up at 5:30 like I used to. And I'd be willing to go spend that time in prayer and reading and meditation. I'd be willing to do that. I am willing to do that. But most mornings, as my son says, I'm a lazy, retired person. And so most mornings, I sleep another hour. See, I'm willing, but I'm not obedient. If I was to ask anybody who is on the list of membership for this church, or any church, if I was to go to them and say, are you willing to continue to be a member of this church? They'd say, absolutely, I'm willing. But then the question up, God comes up. God doesn't say, if you be willing. He says, if you be willing and obedient. Because the two go together. The willing part is in the inner man. The obedient part is the fruit that is born by a truly willing heart. Now I know the verse. I know what Jesus said about His sleeping disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Absolutely true. We can be the most willing people in the world. But the proof of the truthfulness of our willingness that we claim is found in our obedience to what we have been moved to be willing about. Oh, I'm willing to sing, but I don't sing. Why? Well, I don't like the sound of my own voice. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But are you willing? If you're willing, then be obedient to what is moving you to be willing. See, this is the Lord's simple formula. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse, which once again is an inward thing in the heart, if you refuse and rebel, he says you should be devoured by the sword. Now, I'm not here this morning. Say it's a sword hanging over all of us, and any slip up in this at all, that sword's going to come closer and closer. I'm just simply pointing out the fact that God makes it very clear there are things he does solely by his power, solely for the good pleasure of his will, but there is a thing called a relationship with him, and whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the essential basis of the whole thing is pretty clear. If you be willing and obedient, you shall be blessed in all of these things. If you refuse and rebel, well, the consequences are what they are. Now, how in the world do we become a willing and obedient soul? Because I don't need more willing, I need more obedient. But we get all worked up sometimes about that word obedient as though, well, now we're talking about the works, you know, and that, the works and the flesh, and we've got to watch it. We don't want to get too obedient because then we look like fanatics. And I'll tell you what, the Lord knows the difference. We ought not to worry about trying to measure ourselves by other people anyway. If there's a willing heart, then hopefully there's going to be some obedience coming forth from that. Now, why don't you turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Paul spoke to this whole matter. I'd like to read some of the things he has to say about it. And we've heard this before, probably hear it many times in the future, but in verse 12 and 13, after talking about letting the mind of Christ be in you and what all that implies, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And Paul says, it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do. That sounds like will and obedience to me. And if Paul's not implying that you can't work out what God hadn't worked in, then I don't know what the message is. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was what? Both willing and obedient. Do you think Jesus got dragged into this world? Do you think he was compelled to come into this world? He came here willing. He's been willing from eternity to come into this world and to die for his people and be raised again for their justification. They all might live in his presence and before the Father for all eternity. He came here. He's the most willing person who has ever lived on the face of the earth. He's also the most obedient person. Why? Because Paul says he was obedient as a servant even unto death, the death of the cross. What a pattern he is for us. Don't let your carnal mind drag you down into the idea, well, see, Jesus did it all. He was all I need. Yeah, he is all you need. But this is what he calls you to be. I know what he is. But if you want to be like him and to have that mind, you need to understand the things that were manifest in his life, and they were these two things. He was willing and he was obedient. He wasn't willing to do his will, which is what our willingness is like a lot of the times. We're very willing to do our will. Occasionally we even find ourselves willing to do somebody else's will. But the test is whether or not we're willing to do God's will. Jesus was willing and obedient. The test of our obedience is how far are we willing to walk in it. You know, there are those who will be obedient to the Lord till it costs them something. And then they'll turn back and they won't follow him anymore. We see a whole bunch of these people in John chapter 6, where we're told point blank that when they heard the things that Jesus taught, which they said were hard things to hear, of course they are. They were hard to their carnal mind. And because they were hard, they turned and they followed him no more. So many went back and turned away from him that he turned to his own disciples and said, "Will ye go away also?" And thank goodness, I thank the Lord, that there was a heart in those men that said, "Where could we go? Where should we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Were these men perfect? Of course not. It was only some period of time after that Peter denied Christ. Denied that he ever knew him. But there was still a heart in these men to be willing to do what the Lord called them to do. Were they skilled at it? No. Were they experienced at it? No. Did they have the power that all the power that they needed to do as much as the willingness was there in them to do? No. Not until after the day of Pentecost. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But remember this. Remember this. God has worked in us, both God does work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In the 110th Psalm, you don't need to turn back there, it's just one verse. 110th Psalm. The writer there makes this statement. He says, "Thy people," speaking of God, he says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? I am so glad this morning that the only thing that I require, the only thing I need to depend upon, if I haven't learned this before, you know, I hope I know it by now. But the one thing I need in order to be willing, I need God's power present in my life. I'm just going to tell you, this is true for every individual here this morning. God's power in another person is not going to suffice you in this way. God's power in another person's life may make them not only willing, but it may bring forth the doing of what they find the willingness to do. But it's like you being one of the foolish virgins along with the wise virgins, and your little lamp is empty and theirs is full. You remember the parable, don't you? That when the call went out, that the groom had approached and was approaching, the wise virgins, they all lit their lamps and they had light. And what did the foolish ones say? They went to the wise ones and said, "Give us some of your oil." And what was the reply of the wise virgins? I mean, how uncompassionate they were. How selfish they were. What'd they say? They say, "No. So we give you some of ours, we won't have enough for ourselves. You need to go buy your own." Well, at midnight, I mean, where are you going to go to buy oil for your lamp? But I'm sure they went off because they came back, and when they got there, the doors were closed. Nobody let them in. They'd missed out on all that they were actually there to be a part of. You ever had that experience? "Oh, I meant to go to church today, but you know, I'd sleep in," or whatever the case might be. I just missed out. I'll get the CD. I'll get the tape. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I don't listen to my own CDs. I don't listen to tapes that were recorded. I don't like listening to my own preaching, because it's like looking at food that's gotten old. By the time I get around listening to it, it's like things in a refrigerator that you look at and they're unappetizing and they're just, it's just food. There's something missed when we don't get it at the right time. And when there is the willingness, there ought to also be the doing of it. And this, that's the whole point of that parable. But it's also that which we are dealing with in our daily lives, is we have a God who has the power to work in our lives to make us both willing and obedient. Because I will guarantee you this. If you have an obedience that is born of the flesh, if you have a willingness that is carnal and fleshly, God will not receive it. It's not acceptable. Remember what we read over there in Isaiah? He said, I'm done with all of your feast. I don't want any more of your sacrifices and your prayers. It's just, I'm going to close my eyes and my ears. I will not hear you. But Lord, these are all things that you've told us to do. You're not doing them for the right reason. You're just doing them to satisfy yourself. And I don't want any of it. If the willingness and the doing is born of the Spirit of God, it's a wonderful thing. It glorifies God. It lifts us up. It draws us. Well, we'll get to some of those things in just a moment. Because here's the thing. You know, how do we become more willing? Well, we have to rely on the power of God. We have to ask for it. I really believe that. We have to pray for the Spirit's power to be present in our lives, to bring us more into conformity with the mind of Christ, that willing and obedient mind of Christ and life of Christ, that while we live in this world, as small as the resemblance may be in our own eyes, that nevertheless it's something that is acceptable unto God because it comes from Him. Well, what's this all good for? Well, I'll tell you what, a willing and obedient mind results in a lot of things. And I wrote several of them down here. So if I look down, it's because I'm looking at my points here. Okay? Turn back with me to Psalm 40. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 40. And this is an expression, really, of the mind of Christ. It's foreshadowed in the prophets or by the prophet. But I want you to see it here, okay? In verse 7 and verse 8, we read this. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will. Now there's that willingness that was perfected in Christ. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit in our life does for us, and please remember Peter's promise to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and what? And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I really believe that that is a very general statement, and we're looking at some of the specifics of it. What do we get? What's in the gift box, if you will? This delighting to do the will of the Father. Let me ask you something. You remember the parable that Jesus taught about a man had two sons, and he told one son to go out and work in the field, and he said, no, I'm not going. But later he repented and he went and he worked. And there was the other one who he said, go out in the field and work. He said, I will, but he didn't go. And Jesus asked the question there about which son was justified before his father. Well, it was the one who ended up truly being willing, right? He repented of his refusal and he went and obeyed the father. Somewhere along the line, his heart turned, became willing. Well, one of the things that I've seen over the course of my life, time in the church, is that there are those people that I have observed for a while, and they find the service of the Lord delightful. They find it a thing in which they rejoice. There are others who find it a drudgery, something to be minimized to the bare minimum that I have to do. One delights to do the will of the Father, and the other concedes to do the will of God. Which one do you think? Which one do you think comes closer to the mind of Christ? It's the one what? It's the one who has the willingness and finds delight in doing the will of God. Well, this is one of the wonderful things the Holy Spirit is able to do in us, is that as it reveals more of the life, the ministry, the mind of Christ, that we find delight in experiencing His delight. Remember, He said, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When you see how Jesus delighted to do the will of His Father, isn't there something in you that wants to be like that? Wants to be able to see the world that way, to think like that, serve God that way? I hope it is. I hope that happens. Because one of the things that we find in this, my people shall be willing, or thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, is a delighting to do the will of God. Another one is that they become teachable. Man, if we're people who can't be taught, we got some big problems. And there are times, I suspect, in all of our lives where we kind of have, you know, we initially reject some of the things that we hear because either we haven't heard them before or because they prick us in our heart. Very, you know, things like that. We're initially offended by it. But then we, you know, the Lord breaks those barriers down. We come back around. We lay hold upon it and receive and see the light and the wonder of it. But are you a people who want to be taught more and more about Jesus? We've got a hymn in our songbook there, More About Jesus, What I Know. Well, how in the world do you plan to come to know more about Jesus? I mean, something's got to either, you know, drop it into your head somewhere, or you learn it through experience. What did Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You got to get yoked up with Jesus. You got to go with Jesus as He goes, and that's how we learn of Him. And our mind becomes more like His mind, not the other way around. Teachable. Psalm 143. If you don't want to take time to flip over these pages and find these, there's only one or two verses in each of these texts. But if you'll turn over there, you'll find this statement. Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Teach me to do thy will. Why? Because there are great and wonderful consequences to me learning to do your will. What do I have to do to learn your will, Lord? Well, he doesn't say, does he? You know, you might have gone through school, or you might be going through school, and you say, well, I want to be a doctor. You know, okay, you want to be a doctor. Well, one of the logical questions that comes from saying I want to be a doctor is that you ask now, what do I have to learn? Well, then comes out, well, you got to learn all these courses, you got to take all these classes, then you have to go through this much training and that much residency, and then you got to take your test and all this. You mean I got to learn all that stuff before I can be a doctor? I don't want to be a doctor anymore. What do you have to do to learn to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, you got to learn to delight in His will. You got to be willing to learn whatever it is that he determines is appropriate for you. One of the things that I marvel at is just as none of us are the same, that there are no two disciples that are the same either. And the things the Lord needs to teach me are different from the things He needs to teach you. I'm not saying that they're entirely different. We all need to be taught to love and to have mercy and show compassion and so on and so forth. But nevertheless, what you specifically, personally need to be taught today might be different from what I need to be taught today. But nevertheless, are we willing to be taught? Is there a willingness and a hunger within us to learn more about Jesus Christ and His way? Now, I could spend a long time, spend a whole message, which we don't have time for, But I want to tell you, one of the things that comes forth from the Lord working in us, both the will and to do of His good pleasure, is we end up with a willing heart. If you go back and you read in Exodus, you find that when it came time to build the tabernacle and all the things that pertain to the worship service of that tabernacle, that the Lord, that God, gave the people a willing heart. There was something, a big project that needed to be done, and God gave them a willing heart. How willing were they? They were very willing. You know how I know that they were very willing? Because the women and the men, who both had earrings and jewelry, they took them off and they gave them, well, they gave them to the church. Hate to say it, but they gave them to the cause. And when you find a woman giving her jewelry up for the sake of building a house for God, that's willing. The men, they were willing. They took off the earrings they had left Egypt with, and they gave them as well. People gave almost everything they had because everything was needed for that big project. And you know what? They were so willing that literally the people had to come, or those who were in charge of it had to come to Moses and say, Moses, you need to turn off the willingness. You need to tell them to stop giving because we have got more than enough. Too much. Boy, what an unusual situation. But we can just trace through the entire Old Testament and even into the New Testament what happens when God's people are blessed by the Spirit with a willing heart. Do you think the church at Jerusalem in the early days, that they were a congregation of people with willing hearts? Well, they gave of everything they had. They went and sold their possessions and put it in the common pot, if you will, because they all had a need to live like that at that time. Do you think the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, I mean, we've been reading about them for some time. Do you think that they were willing because their brethren, their poor saints in Jerusalem, had a great need? Seems like they were willing. They needed some organization. They needed some encouragement. But they had a willing heart. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul, in speaking about this, says that he's absolutely amazed how that out of their deep poverty, they were willing to give above and beyond their ability. That's what a willing heart ends up leading us into. We delight to do the will of God. We want to know what the will of God is. We want to have that willing heart, the willing mind. We also want to be found, if you turn to John chapter 7, one of the other things that being willing and obedient do and develop in us is the thing that I really believe we need a lot more of. John chapter 7, if you will, look at verse 17. Or verse 16 will do. Jesus answered the Jews, that's whose talk he's conversing with. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Well, see, when we have learned what the Lord's will is, then we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about whether we dreamed it up or not. This is God's doctrine. This is what God taught us. Okay? He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. What do we need? Among a lot of other things we need confidence and we need conviction. We need to be confident in our doctrine, which is of God. And I don't mean just the words of it. I mean, we live on it and we're going to die on it. That's what I'm talking about, the confidence of it. I'm not concerned about whether we've got an ironclad logical system of belief. I want one that gives me the greatest confidence in this life, that I don't have to work my way to heaven, that God will take care of it. God has taken care of it. God took care of it. And I'm confident in what He has said. And this is what He has said. I want that to be my conviction of my heart. I want it to be the confidence of my life. And I believe all of you do as well. You want to be able to speak to others in confidence about your convictions. And you want to live day by day without wondering and questioning whether what you have believed about God and about Christ is really going to be the right thing in the end. Okay, well, I don't have time to go on too far. One other thing. A willing and obedient spirit in a disciple of Jesus Christ creates a person who doesn't just talk about this. He or she manifests it. And it is sincerity and genuineness. Now, I've told you before where we get the word sincere from. It's two Latin words, means without wax. And it pertained to pottery, who some cheap manufacturers would seal everything up with wax to make it look real good, and as soon as you put some hot liquid in there, it would melt all the wax and all the contents come out through the cracks. Well, it's my prayer and my hope that we never end up being found to be insincere. That we never be found to be anything but sincere. That is, there's no wax in us, in our character or demeanor. The point I'm getting at is, two or three quick verses here. Paul talks in the Ephesian letter about doing the will of God from the heart. We want to be, this is chapter 6, verse 6, if you want to go look it up, but he speaks there about learning to do the will of God from the heart. That speaks of sincerity. That speaks of being genuine. And people in the world can tell whether or not you, claiming to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, are sincere and genuine, or whether you're a false person. They can tell. If you're willing and obedient, I can guarantee you from the authority of God's Word that you will begin to manifest a genuineness and a sincerity that others will see. And they will note it, and God will hear that they've noted it. Another thing, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writing there speaks of sending Timothy to them. He's the one going to bear the letter, I guess, to them. But he said, I'm going to send him to you because there is none other who will naturally care for you. Now, Timothy was a man who was both willing and obedient. He was a young man. And Paul trained him, Paul taught him, and Paul gave him the experiences he needed, and he came to be a real figure within the church, person with power. But it was not power from within himself. It's because he was willing and obedient that he became this sincere and genuine person that Paul says that I'm sending him to you because nobody else will naturally, that is from within and from the heart, they will naturally care for you. We ought always be praying that the Lord would give us, send us, keep before us, develop in our presence a pastor, a minister, who will naturally care for the congregation. Because otherwise they're a hireling. All you have to do is go back to the 10th chapter of John to read what Jesus says there about a hireling. He's the one that creeps over the wall in order to take advantage of the flock. But the shepherd, he comes in by the door. And he's the one who has it in his heart to take care of the sheep. That's a whole other sermon in itself as well. Peter, writing in his first epistle, he says this to the elders. He says to the elders that are among you, he says, I exhort you that you take the oversight of the flock willingly and without, I want to read this. I want to get it. 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, to the elders that are among you, he says, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. That was the word I was looking for. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Well, I'm not, someone might say, I'm not an elder, so this doesn't apply to me. Well, let me ask you, are you a father or a mother? If you've got children, then you have the oversight of that little flock. Are you a grandparent? You still have influence over your children and your grandchildren. So you have some oversight over that flock. Classroom teacher, my goodness, he or she's got a flock to take care of. If you run a business, you've got a flock of some size to take care of. In almost every situation of life, we find ourselves living, having responsibilities towards other people. Do you take those responsibilities willingly? When a man takes a woman to be his wife, he makes vows to her. And the vows go along the line of, you know, through sickness and health, richer or poorer, you know, the whole nine yards. And we've been there. We've done that. We took the oversight of another person and we did it willingly, not by constraint. Are you a member of this church by constraint? Or are you a member of this church willingly? Well, a person can only answer those questions in their own heart. But Peter is setting an example. He's telling the elders to be an example here. That their oversight of their flock is to be taken willingly, not by constraint, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready heart. In every way we look at all of this, this is the result. When we see this all happening, it's the result of God's merciful blessing upon His people to give them a measure of that willing and obedient spirit which was perfectly present in His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to see more of that. I really do. Not just for me, not for the joy of seeing it, but because when I see it, I know you're being blessed. When I see it, I know other people are being blessed. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. What kind of a person would want those that he loves, those that he cares for, those he's got some influence in, to not eat the good of the land, but to be devoured by the sword? No, that latter part there, that doesn't quite fit with the picture of what we're about here. If we care about each other, if we're concerned about each other, we want to see each other eating the good of the land. But at first it's required that we get right with God, walk right before Him, and then we start treating each other in a just way that is right in the sight of God, and that we then sit down and reason with God about what His will really is in our lives. And it is to be more like Jesus Christ. That's the simplicity of the whole thing. So how do you maintain all of that? Well, one last place. This is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. If you want to turn back there. Paul said those aren't even the right verses. Well, they are. Wherefore, my beloved, I wanted to end with this. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. When the cat's away, they say, the mice will play. If it takes dad being at home, if it takes mom being at home for the children to behave right, you know, something hadn't been learned. But when they get to the point where they want to do, when they want to obey willingly and from the heart, because they love their mother and father, and when they get home, they don't want to have them grieve about anything. Paul says, when I've been there, you've done right. He says, but the report I'm getting is that now, even when I'm not there, you're still doing, and you're doing more. He says, in my absence, in my presence, you've done and you're doing the right thing. But he says, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Can I tell you how to get closer to the Lord? Can I take you by the hand and draw you there? No. Today I'm present with you. This afternoon, most of next week, you won't be in my presence, but you will be in the presence of God. And here's what you do. you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, I fear that I don't know enough. I fear that I have too many things in my life that are just drawing me away. I fear this, I fear that. I tremble before you because I'm so weak and you're so powerful. Yeah, but the Lord says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I've given you. I have given you what you need. I've given you my word. I've given you my will. I've even given you of my spirit. Now work out what I've worked in. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I would a whole lot rather be found in the pleasure of the Lord than to be found in the exercise of his judgment. Remember, he was merciful towards his people, as disobedient and rebellious as they were being towards him. And he said, if you will just do these things, he says, then you will eat the good of the land. Things will be well with you. And I leave you with that this morning. We have a merciful God, merciful Father. We have a merciful Christ, our Savior. And I'm glad of it this morning. But let's just meditate a while before the Lord to assure that we are a willing and obedient people. Go ahead.